If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. We will be reading this evening John 8, 54 to 59, but our principal text will be John 8, 58. If you're using the Pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1139. John chapter 8, verses 54 to 59. Before we get started this evening, just a brief comment. This is a slightly different sermon than usual because this is a sermon that is intended to close out a series that we have been in the spring looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. We have gone through all the seven I Am statements of Jesus, and now we come to this last and final statement in order to close out our series. So with that word of introduction, let us read now from the Gospel of John, verse 54 of the 8th chapter and following. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have gathered together as your saints, the people made righteous by Jesus Christ, the people called out by the Lord as he calls us through the power of the Spirit. We come needing to be fed by Christ this evening. And Lord, that is exactly what we would pray, and that is exactly what we would expect. As we see this wonderful text unfolded before us, bless us with a greater knowledge of who Christ is. And would that also give us comfort in life, that as he tells us so many of the ways in which he relates to us as Savior, he is able to fulfill all of those promises because he is indeed God, very God. We pray all these things expectantly in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In Shakespeare's famous play, Romeo and Juliet, there is a very well-known line that is taken from Act 2, Scene 2. This is the part where Romeo and Juliet are talking with one another and they're dealing with the fact that because one is a Capulet and the other is a Montague, their families are at odds with one another, and this puts a great obstacle in between their love. And in reply to this problem, Juliet says to Romeo, "What is a Montague? It is not hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes without that title." What Juliet is saying there is, Romeo, it really doesn't matter what your last name and my last name is. Names are unimportant. We need to love one another. Let us forsake our families and let us go off together. But that question that Shakespeare raises, what is in a name? Well, actually, as you look at our life and human history, actually, a great deal is contained in our names. When you look at your last name, it often tells you about your family lineage, who you are, where you come from. Oftentimes, the names that our parents give to us are very significant, named after ancestors who were very important to our parents, or virtues, or something that was so important, parents thought it was worthy to pass on to their children for the rest of their life. Moreover, names, sometimes the names that we take ourselves are very important. They convey parts about our personality and our physical appearance. I once knew a man, he was the chef at a local restaurant. He was about 6'5". I don't know for certain, but he had to weigh close to, if not over, 400 pounds. But he would always introduce himself as, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, but you can call me Tiny." That was his nickname, and there was nothing tiny about him nor his personality, I can assure you. When I was in high school, I was given a nickname because I was very zealous for the Reformed faith. I wasn't raised as a Presbyterian, so I became a Reformed Baptist, and so my friends nicknamed me Captain Calvin. That's because I enjoyed nothing more than getting into fights with Arminians, and as one friend of mine said, you enjoy dropping tulip bombs all over the place and creating chaos. I resemble that remark. I cannot deny it. But the fact of the matter is, as you look throughout human society, names are very important. But when you come to the Bible, names are even more important. As the noted Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck teaches us, it is in the names of God that God reveals to us most perfectly who he is. God is in himself nameless. Human language is something that he created in order for us to be able to communicate with him. So when God takes a name, he is showing us his character and his attributes, how he will interact in this world and with this world. So when God gives us the panoply of different names, they're designed to teach us who he is. Perhaps none is more important than the name of Jesus Christ that he takes upon his own lips in our chapter when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That last phrase, "I am," though it doesn't sound like it in our English Bibles, if you were to render it perhaps more faithfully to the original intention, it would be a proper name. It would be Jehovah. This is the proper name of God. And when Jesus Christ takes this name upon himself, it's very important, and you need to understand what Jesus says about himself through it in order to rightly understand who he is. But more importantly, for our purposes, you need to understand that when Jesus says, "I am," this is something that is in each and every one of the "I am" statements of Jesus. What Jesus says here about himself, he echoes every time he says, "I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the light of the world." And so for us to close out our series, it's important for us to understand what Jesus means when he calls himself, "I am." I want to show you tonight that as we look at what Jesus says about himself, it reveals his deity. And not only his deity, but through his deity, how he and he alone is fit to be the Savior that you and I so desperately need. As we look at this text tonight, we're going to look at four different things. When Jesus says, "I am," what does he mean by that? First, he means that he is divine. Second, it means that he is independent of the world. Third, it means that he is completely timeless. And finally, that he is changelessly perfect. And so as we begin looking at how Jesus claims to be divine, just a quick word of context, John 8 could really be called the chapter of conflict. Jesus has said at the very early outset of this chapter, "I am the light of the world." And what follows from verse 12 all the way down to this section is a volley back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, accusing him of being a demon, him accusing them of being murderers and liars. The heat is getting turned up each and every time that he speaks to them. He says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, because the Jews often love to show how Jesus was inferior to Abraham or to Moses. And so the Jews reply to him something that seems very logical. They say in verse 56, "You are not yet 50 years old, and how have you seen Abraham?" In their society, 50 years old was Methuselah-level ancient. Very few people reached 50. And so they're saying, "You're not even an old man. How can you say to have seen Abraham?" And Jesus replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is a clear and unambiguous statement that Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine, and that is because of the way he uses this statement, "I am." This phrase, "I am," actually comes from Exodus chapter 3, the well-known story in which Moses first comes before the Lord in the symbol of the burning bush, and the Lord commissions Moses to go forward and to be his emissary. Now Moses was keeping the flocks of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flocks to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of a fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And in the midst of this, as God is calling Moses and telling him, you're going to go and you speak and to do my will, the Lord eventually is given a question. In verse 13, Moses asks the Lord, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And in response to this all too logical question, God says, the Lord said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus will I be remembered throughout all generations. So it is clear, it is unambiguous, when Jesus Christ says, before Abraham was, I am, he is claiming to be God himself. The Jews do not miss his statement here, for you read in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Jews who are listening do not miss this. The fact that they picked up stones is not, as some commentators think, merely to indicate how annoyed they were with him at this conversation. This is what you were supposed to do to someone who blasphemes the name of God. You were to stone him. And so the Jews completely understand what Jesus is saying, and so they prepare to stone him, yet Jesus walks away and is not harmed. And so, if we're going to understand what Jesus says every time he says, I am, and particularly in this text, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is God. That's the fundamental truth, and it's something that we have to hold on to at all cost. This is not popular in our culture. This is not popular even in the broad scheme of the Presbyterian world. The largest Presbyterian body, the PCUSA, the vast majority of its ministers do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. There was a famous case back in the 1960s where a pastor who was at a very prominent old Southern Presbyterian church in UNC said, I do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. People came against him with charges that went up to the highest court in the church, and nothing was done about it. It was said, well, you conservatives need to have your opinion. He's a liberal. He needs to have his opinion. We can all live and let live and just disagree on this minor point of theology. But as the men who brought those charges against him knew, and as we have to remember today, you cannot throw the divinity of Jesus Christ out without throwing the whole gospel and the whole faith out with it. The PCUSA today is an example of what happens when we reject this doctrine or when we get loose on it. We had our General Assembly this last week, and the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America also had their General Assembly this last week. And on Monday, their two female moderators that they elected for a special anniversary purpose appointed a prayer to be made that was directed to Allah, the God of Islam. If you throw the divinity of Jesus Christ out, or even if you treat it as something that we can just agree to disagree on, you will fall away from the faith. And that is why we must stand, and that is why Jesus was completely and unambiguously clear when he said, I am. He was perfectly saying, I am God. Do not misunderstand anything that I'm saying. And so if we are to honor him, we must accept him as such. But there are many things that this entails. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, there are many other things that we can learn about him as well. Not only is Jesus Christ divine, but he is independent of the world. We get this because of the setting from Exodus chapter 3. When God says, I am who I am, he says that from the midst of a bush that is supposed to be a revelation of his character. Remember what it says in the third verse, there was a flaming bush, yet the bush was not consumed. I love camping and I love campfires. One of the most interesting things about fires is that they're all different from one another. If you get a roaring campfire that's 6 or 7 feet tall, as the hours go on, it will get shorter and shorter and smaller and smaller, and the wood inside of it will turn dark and then gray and then black, and then all of a sudden you can't get any fire out of the wood. Why? Because fire consumes the wood that it burns. It takes energy from it. So when God comes to Moses and reveals himself through this image of the burning bush that is not consuming the bush, the Lord is making the point that when I say to you, I am who I am, I'm telling you that I exist from within myself. Unlike you, I do not draw my energy, I do not draw my strength, I do not draw my stamina or my life from anything in this world. I have life from within myself. The technical term for this is aseity, from two Latin words meaning from and oneself. God has life from within himself and from nothing else. And so when Jesus says, I am, he is claiming to be one who in his divine nature is dependent upon nothing. And this is absolutely essential for you to understand, because you want a Savior who is dependent on nothing. To the degree that you are dependent on something, you are limited. If you are going to go hiking, one of the first things that anybody who's been hiking will tell you is you need to bring water and you need to bring some trail mix or something to eat. Why? Because after a couple of hours, you will eventually grow hungry. Your body needs energy in order to be sustained. You need water in order to live. You need to sleep. You can try to work without ceasing, but eventually your body will catch up to you and say, no, you're going to sleep right now. College students have perhaps experienced that when waking up at their keyboard, working on a paper, going, what happened? I was doing something just a minute ago, and now I've fallen asleep. That's because we are dependent, but that means we're limited. That's why they say an army marches on its stomach. It is only as good as the supply lines that enable it to move from place to place and have the ability to fight and to war. And when it comes to your Savior, you do not want a Savior who is limited. You do not want a God whose arm is so short that he might not be able to save you. Your problems of sin and the very real issues that we face all around this globe and in everyday life are so serious that you do not want Jesus Christ to be limited in any way. You want him to be able to say, when I say I will be the great shepherd who will tend to you, I will bring you to myself, he is fully able to deliver on every single promise he gives to you. And so because Christ is the one who was before Abraham, I was, we can know he has no limitation. There is no limitation to his power. He is not dependent upon anything. And so we can trust him completely. When he says, I am the light of the world, his light will never go out, because there is nothing in this world that can oppose him. So Jesus Christ is divine. Jesus Christ is independent of the world. But in addition to that, Jesus Christ is also timeless. Now, look carefully at this text again. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is striking because of how inaccurate it is in terms of grammar. The proper way we should say this is, before Abraham was, I was. Jesus Christ is telling us about his existence and how he pre-existed. He existed before Abraham, yet he says it in a very strange way. Before Abraham was, I am. It makes poor grammar, but remarkably good theology. What Christ is teaching us is that he is eternal. And by eternal, we mean that he does not experience in his divine nature, nor does he live in time. Now, what does this mean? As creatures who live in time, it can often be very difficult for us to try to understand and wrap our minds around what is eternity. Well, eternity is, as one old philosopher said, living in an eternal present. You don't have a past. You don't have a future. You experience all moments instantaneously in the same way. Now, that is rather abstract. And there's no good way, kind of like the Trinity, there's no good way we can illustrate this. However, there's one way that comes a little bit close. If you go up to Northern Virginia, there is a museum of the Civil War, and it's made in the form of a rotunda. It is a large circular room, and around the edge of the room you have different paintings and different facts depicting the battles of the Civil War, all the way from your left when the war began, all the way to the surrender at Appomattox Courthouse. And if you stand in the middle of that room and look out, you can see all of those moments simultaneously. That is as close as we can get to illustrating what it means for Jesus Christ to be eternal, for God to not dwell in time. He does not, like us, go through moment by moment, day by day, but rather he sees all of our days simultaneously. They are all the same to him. There's no before, during, and after for him in his divine nature. Rather, he sees all things instantly. And this is excellent news. It might be very difficult to understand. In fact, the human mind cannot really begin to understand what it means to be eternal, but it enables Jesus Christ to be the Savior that you and I so desperately need. As John Owen points out to us, Jesus Christ needed to be fully divine. He needed to be eternal so that he could be your Savior. Now think about this. Moses was not your mediator. You never met Moses. You've never seen Moses. You've never spoken with Moses. As important as he is in the faith, you have never met him now, and you will not meet him until eternity. But Jesus Christ needs to be somebody that you can relate to right now. Jesus Christ needs to be able to be the light of the world, not just for his disciples who were following him, but for Adam all the way back in the garden after he was regenerate, for his disciples, for us who have lived thousands and thousands of years later. And so Jesus Christ needs to be the great I am so that you can have a personal living relationship with him now. Because in his person, in his divine nature, Jesus Christ is not limited by time. You may pray to him and he may be as present with you now as he was with the disciples so many thousands of years ago. If Jesus Christ was not the great I am, if he was not timeless, if he was not eternal, he could not be your Savior. But moreover, if Jesus is not eternal, it means that he might be surprised, just like you and I are, by events in this life. There are things in this world that frustrate us, and I don't know about you, but sometimes the things that frustrate me the most are little things, things that you could not have anticipated, like when you go to pick up a rental car and they have misplaced your order. Well, we all know those sorts of things. However, there are more important and weighty things in this life that we could not see coming. You weren't expecting the phone call that said someone who you love very much has died suddenly and unexpectedly. You could not expect the doctor to come back and to say, "I'm sorry, there's something very wrong with your blood work. You need to come in for some more testing." The car wreck that comes as we are driving with our seatbelt on, with a car in the right lane, going the right speed, and then something comes completely out of the blue and hits us, and now where's the money going to come from? My day is wrecked. My meetings are all gone. The fact of the matter is we live in a chaotic and ever-changing world in which many things take us by surprise. But the good news about Jesus Christ is that when he says to you, "I am the vine, you are the branches, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, those who follow me shall go in and go out and shall be safe." Jesus Christ can say that to you. He can make those promises knowing that there is not one thing that will happen to you that will surprise him. When Christ promises that he will love you, when God says, "I will make sure everything in this life works for my glory and for your good," you can know it is certain because God does not dwell in time like you and me. He sees the beginning from the end, and when he promises, "I will guide you through this life," there is nothing that can surprise him. And though many things surprise us, we can put our faith in the eternal God who sees all things, is present with us everywhere, and when he promises that he will lead us through this life safe and secure, we can put our hope and trust in him supremely. Jesus Christ, before Abraham was, I am. It means that he's divine. It means that he's independent of the world. It means that he's timeless. But moreover, it means that he is changelessly perfect. Now, when you think about this, this is a truth that flows from all the things that we've seen from this point. When Jesus Christ doesn't dwell in time, and Jesus Christ is not dependent upon this world, he is, as the theologians teach us, when he is saying, "I am," showing that he is changeless. He's so perfect that any addition to him would actually be to take away from his glory. You cannot make him more perfect than he already is. To take away anything from him is to subtract from his glory. He is so perfect that he is a God who meets his full potential. You know what it's like when someone comes to you and says, in your area of work or as a student, you have potential that you're not reaching. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, who says to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," he is so utterly and completely perfect that there is no way that he can grow as your Savior. He is full, complete. He can save you to the uttermost. There is no way in which he can grow and develop. He is perfect, and he is perfect for you to be able to provide everything for you that you need. We typically call this the doctrine of immutability, that God cannot change, that he cannot grow, that he cannot develop. He is changelessly perfect, and so in God there is no possibility of growth or development. Now, there are many theologians today who would say that this is actually not a good thing to teach. In fact, it turns God into a monster. There are some who say, if you say that Jesus Christ is the same today and forever and mean that in his divine nature he cannot change, you have given us the cold, lifeless God of the Greek philosophers. There are some who say that this would teach us that Jesus Christ has no emotions, and that indeed is part of what we say when we say God is immutable, and so this turns God into a monster. If you look at the language of Scripture, it seems like God changes. It seems like he feels emotion and interacts with our world. Moreover, some would actually argue that a God who cannot feel with us and a God who is not able to change and grow and develop is a demon. The modern theologian Jürgen Moltmann was recounting the story from the book Night by Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel was a Jew who was in a concentration camp during World War II, and there was this terrifying scene where two men were hung by the Nazis. And Wiesel, being somewhat of an atheist, has no categories for this. I mean, a bit of an atheistic Jew, it's complicated, but he has no categories for this, and so he ends that scene by saying, "In all of this, where is God?" Moltmann answers this by saying the only Christian response is to say God was hanging on that tree with those men. God suffers every bit as much as we suffer. God changes every bit as much as we change, because without this, there is no hope. God cannot sympathize with us. He is cold and lifeless. But no, that actually is the farthest thing from the truth. It is the fact that Jesus Christ and his divine nature, who cannot change, that is the very foundation of your hope, your comfort, and your assurance in this life. You see, the fact someone objects, saying that if God can't change, he's cold and unfeeling. Well, no, that's not true. Rather, we need to understand the way that emotions work in our human life. Emotions are kind of like jumper cables to a car for people. You have situations in your life where you're not able to act. You don't feel as if your wife, whom you're supposed to love, is someone who is worthy of your full attention today. You have other things that you would rather be doing rather than sacrificially loving your wife. And so when our emotions get low, you know what it feels like as a married couple to be able to say, "It's very hard to love my spouse today," especially when you're not feeling it. When there is sin in our life, if we do not have the emotion of anger and hatred towards it, oftentimes it's very hard for us to be moved to hate and to kill our sin when we don't really feel like it. When our emotions are telling us, "Oh no, this sin is very good, you should keep feeding it," but our mind and our spirit are saying, "No, I want to please the Lord," you feel the pull in opposite directions. But no, when we look at Jesus Christ, when we look at God Himself, He is so perfectly dedicated to loving you and to hating sin that He does not need emotions to be a jumper cable for Him. He is eternally constant. He is completely and totally for you. There is not a moment that you will have. There is not a morning where you can wake up and have to wonder, I wonder if God loves me any less today. God loves you perfectly and unchangeably. There is not a sin in this world where you can look at it and wonder, I wonder if God really doesn't care about this. No, His will is eternally and completely fixed against it. As Calvin teaches us, when God says He loves something, when God says He hates something, this is emotional language, this is language of change, but God is accommodating Himself to us in order to show us, just as when you love something, it brings your full being into it. When you hate something, it brings all your power against it. So God is fully, totally, and completely for you when He says He loves you. The great Baptist preacher Archibald Alexander, when preaching from the book of Hebrews, spoke about how the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of our hopes, particularly when we are in the most distress. This life is like a torrent, a river flowing, and we feel as though sometimes we're going to capsize and that we will not be able to handle the day-to-day challenges that come to us. But the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal and unchanging means that we can always look up and find a Savior who is ready to help us. Archibald Alexander says, if there are any of you who your business has collapsed, you don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from, you look around you and all you see is chaos, look up to the God who never changes, the God who has promised, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you're feeling, I will be there for you, I will provide for you. He goes on to ask, has death taken away one of your most beloved loved ones? Every time you come into your house, you look and you see the empty chair, the place where your loved one is gone. Death is part of the ever-changing nature of our world. Look up and see the God who is neither touched by death, but who can reach down and pull you up out of this world and save you. No, the immutability of God and the immutability of the nature of Jesus Christ and His divinity is not something that makes Him cold and lifeless. It makes Him eternally for you, perfectly and completely your Savior. So as we see all the things that are wrapped up when Jesus Christ says, I am, that He's divine, that He's not dependent and limited by this world, He's timeless and so able to see all things, He is changelessly perfect, we can then see how important it is to know this, because every time Jesus Christ in these I am statements has said, I am the light of the world, I am the great shepherd, I am the door, He begins by using this simple phrase, two words, I am, but in so doing reminds us that He is God. And because He is God, He and He alone is able to be your Savior. He and He alone is able to give you what you could never get for yourself and to keep you safe in this world. You know, at the beginning of this sermon, I referenced the story of Romeo and Juliet. Really, the story from this point on is, in effect, a bit of a commentary on how foolish these two lovers were. They completely disregarded their family names. They did not estimate rightly just how intense the rivalry between their families was. They did indeed completely underestimate what it would be for the two of them to love one another, and that set into events a chain of events that led to both of them dying tragically at the end. Well, in this story, we see much the same thing going on with the Jews. Jesus Christ has revealed to them in the most solid, complete language that He can, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He has given them the divine name. He has showed them fully who He is. They respond by picking up stones to throw at them. And then we see the sad, tragic statement at the very end of our text. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. These men were standing with God himself standing in front of them, the very light of the world, the Savior of mankind. And yet they rejected his name. They did not take him seriously for who he was. And so in response, Christ simply walks out. And with him, their way of salvation goes with him. And so if anything, this ought to remind us and remind anyone here who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has said, I am who I am. I am indeed God. And if you choose to reject this, Christ too might very well walk away from you. The time is now. You only have the limited amount of time that Jesus Christ has given to you to reach out to him in faith, to ask for forgiveness, to plead for him to be your Savior. But the time might come when it is too late. It is appointed unto man once to die, the Scripture says, and then the judgment. Do not let Jesus Christ, the great I Am, pass you by because you have rejected his revelation to you. But for all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the picture that we get of Jesus here and every time he says throughout the Gospels when he says, I am, reminds us that he is the fit Savior in whom we must put our trust and our hope. No one else in this world can save you, so let us put our full confidence in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless and we praise your holy name. We thank you for Jesus Christ, indeed our great God and Savior, the one who says, before Abraham was, I am. In him we find eternal, changeless, divine power that enables him to save us to the uttermost. Father, it is into his name that we put our trust. We ask him for his salvation and for his guidance as we go through this life. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus, would you please see fit to call them to yourself? And for those of us who have trusted, remind us in all the trials and all the difficulties of this world to look up and to be reminded that we are saved by the one who is the great I Am. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.